does it shock you anymore, people's behavior? I mean, it's to the point where I'm not sure we're shockable anymore. And the reason for that is because there is so much outrageous behavior. I mean, Kanye West running for president. Now, some of you who don't even know who that is, don't bother. Don't look him up. It's not really that important. But the fact that he would even try for about a week, right, when he threw his hat in the ring, is outrageous. People's behavior, the way that they dress, the way that they live their lives, comes across like the only thing that matters is how outrageous can you be? If you're going to get attention, if you're going to, well, for some people, if you're going to get money, if you're going to get power, the more outrageous you are, the better. Do you ever, watch like the Oscars and the Grammys and all that kind of stuff? It's almost like when they're coming in, the most outrageous outfits are the only ones anybody pays attention to. And those people crave attention. So that means more outrageous outfits, more outrageous behavior. It's like we live in an outrageous world. There was teenage girls that were sitting around their room, and they thought, let's do something really interesting. And so one of the little girls colored her hair purple, put it into spikes on top of her head, just because she knew her mom was going to go ballistic when she got back home. And so she went home, and mom looked at it, and the little girl just waited for it. And her mom says, "Oh, that looks nice." And the little girl, she called up her friend, and her friend said, "Hey, what did your mom do? Was she upset?" She said, "No, she said it was fine. It looked good." And the other girl said, "Then what's the point?" I know. It's almost like the more outrageous you can be, the better it is. I guess normally this kind of behavior, this outrageous stuff, but I can suggest to us that God does some outrageous things. God does some outrageous things to us and with us, and he called outrageous people, Levi being one of them. We'll get to him in just a minute. But God calls us to be outrageous. In the movie Dead Man Walking, and if you remember that movie, it's been out for quite a while, but it made a big stir. It's a story of a man on death row. He's there for killing two teenagers after he brutalized them and terrorized them. And he asks Sister Helen to be his counselor as he prepares for his own death. And she made attempts to reconcile the man with the victim's families and encouraged him to admit that he was responsible, to take responsibility. She urged the families, find forgiveness. And Sister Helen's friends, her colleagues, her neighbors, the other religious people, were outraged by her actions. They couldn't believe that she would have anything to do with this man, much less hold out the possibility of any sort of redemption. It was outrageous behavior. In today's passage from Mark, Jesus sits at dinner at a tax collector's house. And other tax collectors, and if you read along with me in Scripture, every time they come to the word sinner, it's in quotation marks. It's almost, how people do that sometimes, like, "Oh, she's really pretty," I don't know whether they've used the bunny ear thing. But anyway, the Pharisees were outraged every time those bunny ears, the sinners that Jesus was sitting with. They said, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And he gives this great insight in his response to that, into the outrageous nature of God when he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." Outrageous. This story is just one of many examples where the Pharisees were shocked by the outrageous behavior of Jesus. Today, I want to suggest a few ways that we are called to follow in God's example. We are called, get this, to be outrageous. First, I believe we are to be outrageous in our forgiveness. On one occasion, Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" And you know what that means, right? Seven being a complete number. So seven times complete. Jesus says to him, "Not seven times, but I tell you 77 times." That is an outrageous amount of forgiveness. Every Sunday, we repeat the prayer of our Lord without thinking about the outrageous forgiveness that is implicit in these words. "Forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors." Some churches use the word trespasses. It's all pretty much the same. But I like the wording suggested by a woman in a church that I served in Atlanta when she suggested that maybe we should say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's really the point. When we really get it, we understand that it is outrageous to forgive sins. If we can't forgive those who sin against us, God will not forgive us. Forgiveness is such an outrageous thing to do. There are too many people who are in desperate need of someone to say, I forgive. I forgive you. In a forgiving God in an unforgiving world, Ron Davis tells the story of a priest in the Philippines. He was a much-loved man of God. He carried the burden of a secret sin, though, that he had committed many, many years before. He had repented of it, but there was no peace, no sense of God's forgiveness. And in his parish was a woman who deeply loved God and who claimed to have visions in which she spoke to Christ, and Christ spoke with her. The priest, however, was a little skeptical. And so to test her, he said, the next time you speak with God, I want you to ask him what sin the priest committed while he was in seminary, this priest. And the woman agreed, and a few days later, the priest said, did Christ visit you in your dreams? Yes, he did, she replied. And did you ask him what sin I committed in seminary? Yes, I did. Well, what did he say? He said, I don't remember. I don't remember. What God forgives, God forgets. We believe in a God who is outrageous with his forgiveness. He just gives it away to anyone who asks, even sinners like you and me. And he calls us to join him in that outrageous task of being forgiven and forgiving others. And secondly, we are called to be outrageous in the way we love. I believe we're called to be like Jesus in having an outrageous love for others. In the book of Hosea, we find the people of Israel had been unfaithful to their covenant with God. They worshipped Baal and departed from the ways of Yahweh. And God used the prophet Hosea to demonstrate the incredible, outrageous love that God had for the people of Israel. The story is told how Hosea married a prostitute named Gomer. And after a short while, Gomer left Hosea, went back to her being a prostitute. But Hosea found her and brought her back home. He forgave her for her infidelity. Hosea's marriage became a symbol of the outrageous love and forgiveness that God has for the people of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. The whole world might be saved through him. God was willing to send his Son to die for us while we were sinners. And none of us deserve love like that. And God calls us to love others with that same kind of love. There's a nurse and a wonderful story that tells about outrageous love. It's a long story, but I think you will find it helpful. Let me relate this to you. These are in her words. The hospital was unusually quiet that bleak January, quiet and still like the air before a storm. I stood in the nurse's station on the 7th floor and glanced at the clock. It was 9 p.m. I threw a stethoscope around my neck and headed for room 712, last room down the hall. 712 had a new patient, Mr. Williams, a man all alone, a man strangely silent about his life and his family. As they entered the room, Mr. Williams looked up eagerly but dropped his eyes when he saw that it was only me, his nurse. I pressed the stethoscope over his chest and listened, strong, slow, even beating, just what I wanted to hear. There seemed to be little indication that he had suffered a slight heart attack just a few hours earlier. He looked from his starched white bed. Nurse, would you, he hesitated, and tears filled his eyes. Once before he had started to ask me a question but had changed his mind, I touched his hand, waiting. He brushed away a tear. Would you call my daughter? Tell her that I've had a heart attack, a slight one. You see, I live alone and she is the only family I have. His respiration suddenly speeded up. I turned his nasal oxygen up to 8 liters a minute. "Of course, I'll call her," I said, studying his face. He gripped the sheets and pulled himself forward, his face tense with urgency. "Will you tell her right away, as soon as you can?" He was breathing way too fast. "I'll call her the very first thing," I said, patting his shoulder. I flipped off the light, closed his eyes, such blue eyes in his 50-year-old face. Room 712 was dark except for the nightlight under the sink. Oxygen gurgled in the green tubes above his head, and reluctantly, I left. I moved through the shadowy silence to the window, and the panes were cold. Below, a foggy mist curled through the hospital parking lot. "Nurse," he said, "could you give me a pencil and paper?" So I dug a scrap of paper and pen in my pocket and set it on the bedside table. I walked back to the nurse's station, sat in a squeaky swivel chair by the phone. Mr. Williams' daughter was listed on his chart as the next of kin. I got her number from information and dialed. Her soft voice answered, "Janie, this is Sue Kidd, a registered nurse at the hospital. I'm calling about your father. He was admitted tonight with a slight heart attack." "No," she screamed into the phone, startling me. "He's not dying, is he?" "No, his condition is stable at the moment," I said, trying hard to sound convincing. Silence was there. I bit my lip. "You must not let him die," she said. Her voice was so utterly compelling that my hand trembled on the phone. "He is getting the very best care." "But you don't understand," she said. "My daddy and I haven't spoken in almost a year. We had a terrible argument on my 21st birthday over my boyfriend. I ran out of the house, and I haven't been back. All these months, I've wanted to go to him for forgiveness. The last thing I said to him was, 'I hate you.'" Her voice cracked, and I heard her heave great, agonizing sobs, and I sat listening. Tears were burning my eyes. A father and a daughter so lost to each other. Then I was thinking about my father many miles away. It had been a long time since I said, "I love you." As Janie struggled to control her tears, I breathed the prayer, "Please, God, let this daughter find forgiveness." "I'm coming now. I'll be there in 30 minutes," she said. She hung up, and I tried to busy myself by stacking charts on the desk. I couldn't concentrate. Room 712. I knew I had to get back to room 712, so I hurried down the hall. Nearly at a run, and I opened the door, and Mr. Williams was unmoving. I reached for his pulse, and there was none. Code 99, room 712, code 99, stat. The alarm was shooting through the hospital within seconds after I called the switchboard through the intercom by the bed. Mr. Williams had had a cardiac arrest. With lightning speed, I leveled the bed. I bent over to his mouth, breathing air into his lungs. I positioned my hands over his chest, and I compressed. 1, 2, 3. I tried to count. At 15, I moved back to his mouth, breathing as deeply as I could. Where was the help? Again, I compressed and breathed. He would not die. "Oh, God," I prayed. "His daughter is coming. Don't let it end this way." The door burst open, and doctors and nurses poured into the room, pushing emergency equipment, and a doctor took over the manual compression of his heart. A tube was inserted through his mouth as an airway. Nurses plunged syringes of medicine into the intravenous tubing. I connected the heart monitor. Nothing, not a beat. And my own heart pounded. "God, don't let it end like this. Not in bitterness and hate. His daughter is coming. Let her find peace." "Stand back," cried a doctor. I handed him the paddles for the electric shock to the heart. He placed them on Mr. Williams' chest. Over and over they tried, but nothing, no response. Mr. Williams was dead. A nurse unplugged the oxygen. The gurgling stopped, and one by one they left, grim and silent. How could this happen? How? I stood by his bed, stunned, and the cold wind rattled the windows, pelting the panes with snow. Outside, everywhere seemed a bed of blackness, cold and dark. How could I face his daughter? When I left the room, I saw her against the wall by a water fountain. A doctor who had been inside 712 only moments before stood at her side, talking to her, gripping her elbow, and then he moved on, leaving her slumped against the wall. Such pathetic hurt was reflected in her face. Such wounded eyes. She knew. The doctor had told her that her father was gone. I took her hand and led her into the nurse's lounge. We sat on a little green stools, neither saying a word. She stared straight ahead at a pharmacy calendar, glass-faced, almost breakable looking. "Janie, I'm so sorry," she said. "It was so pitifully inadequate. I never hated him, you know," she said. I loved him. And I said, "God, please help her. Please help her." Suddenly she whirled towards me. "I've got to see him." My first thought was, "Don't put yourself through that. Don't put yourself through more pain." But we walked. She wanted to see him. We walked slowly down the corridor to room 712. And outside the door, I squeezed her hand, wishing that she would change her mind about going inside. But she pushed open the door. We moved to the bed, huddled together, taking little small steps in unison. She leaned over the bed and buried her face in the sheets. I tried not to look at her, at this sad, sad goodbye. I backed against the bedside table. My hand fell upon a scrap of yellow paper, and I picked it up, and it read, "My dearest Janie, I forgive you. I pray you will also forgive me. I know that you love me. I love you. Daddy." The note was shaking in my hands as I thrust it towards Janie, and she read it once, and then she read it again, and her tormented face grew radiant. Peace began to glisten in her eyes, and she hugged the scrap of paper. "Thank you, God," I whispered, looking out the window. A few crystal stars blinked through the darkness. A snowflake hit the window and melted away, gone forever. Life seems as fragile as a snowflake on the window. But thank you, God. Thank you, God, that relationships, sometimes as fragile as snowflakes, can be mended together again. But that is not to take a moment to spare. And so I crept from the room and I hurried to the phone. I would call my father and I would say, "I love you." Outrageous grace, isn't it? I mean, we sing about it when we sing Amazing Grace, but it really is much, much more than that. It is outrageous grace that God sent his son to die for us. Now, I use that word us because I mean you and me. That's personal to you and me. That God's outrageous grace, he sent his son to die for you and for me. And none of us in this room deserve to be loved like that. Not one of us. When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were complaining about the sinners and all of the people that Jesus was hanging out with, and he said, "I came for those who need a doctor." Never allow yourself to be so foolish to think that you don't need a doctor, that you've got it worked out, that you've got this all figured out. It's kind of a joke around here that I say this so often when I say you find somebody who knows how all this works, who knows the Bible backwards and forwards and can explain everything to you because they get all worked out. Run fast, run far, because no one understands this outrageous grace. We cannot wrap our minds around it. None of us deserves to be loved like this, but we are. And then God tells you to take that same love, that same forgiveness, and share it with others. That's, you know, in the scheme of things, receiving the forgiveness is not so bad. Forgiving others, Lord, we need help. Let us go to God in prayer. Father, we are thankful beyond measure that your amazing grace touches us. Your amazing grace transforms us. We are those tax collectors and sinners that Jesus loved so very much. And as we embrace that reality, we ask you to open our eyes to share that love with others, that forgiveness with others. Each of us here has someone that we need to forgive and someone who can forgive us. Help us. Help us to embrace that responsibility. Help us to embrace that opportunity. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.